continuing this morning in our sermon series called A Beatitude Legacy, Old Testament Forebears of the Kingdom Come Near. And I want to invite you this morning to turn to 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24. You can either pull out a pew Bible and turn to page 292, or you can pull out your own Bible or a phone, whatever is easiest for you. The words will also be up on the screen. As you're turning there, just a reminder that we are looking at Old Testament characters who in various ways foreshadow the teachings of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. We looked at the Beatitudes this past summer, just in case you weren't aware of that or you weren't around. We looked at the Beatitudes this past summer, and so this is a bit of a follow-up to that sermon series, looking at some Old Testament characters that in a few ways, some more than others, but foreshadowed some of Jesus' words and Jesus' very character in the way that they pushed against the pressures around them to act otherwise, to act in pursuit of their own ideas of what is good rather than the kingdom come near that Jesus speaks of. So we are looking at the character of David today in 1 Samuel chapter 24. We're going to read the whole chapter, okay? It's a big chunk, but it'll be good. From verse 1 to 22. Starting at verse 1, hear these words. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king!" When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face on the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say that David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on the Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dog? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants, or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul, and Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to borrow one of your music stands. Do you ever have it where you've planned out something in your mind, and you just wish that whatever it was that your brilliant mind just came up with could immediately be put down on paper? Do you ever have that? I had that just the other day. I was driving home from spending an evening with the young adults. It was a wonderful evening. And this idea popped into my head, an idea actually for this sermon. And so there I was in my car driving, brimming with excitement and enthusiasm, right? The creative juices were flowing. And I came up with like this 5-minute spiel that in the moment felt very empowering. But then it hit me. I'm in my car. I can't write this down. And so I get home and I park and I pull out my phone and I open up a new note and I go to start writing and it's gone. There were fragments of it. And so I kind of started writing out the fragments, but you know how it goes. It gets depressing as you go along because it's like, this isn't what my brain said. It was so much better 5 minutes ago. And so I just eventually gave up. But this kind of thing happens all the time, right? We plan out maybe a conversation in our minds, okay? We're thinking that in the moment we'll remember, but then we come face to face with the person with whom we're supposed to have a conversation and we recall nothing. Public speaking, same thing, you know? You try to do something off the cuff, having rehearsed it perfectly, you know, in your bathroom at home, but then you get up in front of people and after the fact, of course, should have written it down. Or maybe that's just me. You guys have that too? Whenever we have those moments, right, when our brain just feels on fire, right, the juices are flowing, the perfect words are coming out, the situation is playing out exactly how we want it to, right, those are the moments that we would love to maybe just have a personal AI system that can dictate down on paper exactly what our brain is thinking. Right? Just our own little personal AI system writing down exactly what our thought process has been, right? Wouldn't that be so convenient? No? I would imagine that for most of us here, although at times that would be convenient, those times are few and far between compared to the amount of times that we're very thankful that we don't have a personal AI system jotting everything down. Because the reality is that our minds, as powerful and mysterious as they are full of thoughts that we would dread anyone actually knowing. Most of the time, we would rather people not know what we're actually thinking. Am I right? You're all grinning, so don't try. We would much prefer that our internal processing remain safely within the privacy of our own thoughts. And that's simply because, as some have put it, the line between good and evil runs directly down the middle of the human person, and that includes our minds. Our minds, our internal processing, is where our greatest spiritual battle is. This back and forth between choosing what is good and choosing what is perhaps not so good. With what is God's good order for us and perhaps what is outside of it. In the passage that we've just read for this morning, we're actually given a little bit of a glimpse into David's, or what could have been David's internal thought process, this inner battle that he would have experienced in this situation with Saul. Now, David, if you've read many of the Psalms, you'll know that David is probably the character in Scripture we know the most about. And that's partly because in so many of his Psalms, we're invited into this raw and honest prayer life, right? He bears his soul many times in Scripture. And in this passage here in 1 Samuel 24, David's really caught between a rock and a hard place here, as the saying goes. He's found himself in a situation where he needs to make a judgment call, okay? He's got a very brief window to make a very significant judgment call with pressures around him that are leading him in a certain way. And the decision that he ultimately makes is indicative of something pretty significant, okay? Which we're going to work towards. So just hold on to that, okay? We're going to work towards this. So I want to give you a little bit of context as we dig into this story. By this point, okay, in the story of God's covenant relationship with his people Israel, The people of Israel have begged the prophet Samuel, okay, so the son of Hannah, who we looked at last week, the people of Israel have begged Samuel to give them a king because they want to be like all the other nations, all right? Look at that. The elder said to him, now appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have. They want to look like the other nations, right? They look over to they've come into the promised land, right? God has led them into the promised land. They're supposed to be, you know, a nation led by God as their king, but they're looking at the other nations around them and saying, hey, I want one of those. I want a king who I can see, you know, who has a palace in the capital city, who's got chariots and armies and horses. I want somebody who looks powerful and authoritative to be leading me. I want a king like all the other nations have. You know, human nature, if we want to be honest with ourselves, hasn't really changed very much. I think we'd all prefer to put our trust in something that we can see. Israel wasn't so different. Now, this wasn't, of course, God's desire for Israel. They had, as it says at the bottom of this passage, they rejected him as their king. He knew this. They have rejected me as their king. And so he does give the people what they want. He gives into their desires. Through the prophet Samuel, he appoints Saul as king, a man who looked the part, powerful and authoritative, but was not a man after God's own heart. And by this point in the book of 1 Samuel, by the time we get to chapter 24, God is disappointed with Saul and does in fact have a different king in mind for Israel, a young shepherd boy by the name of David. As the story goes along, it becomes clear to Saul that God has in fact chosen David to succeed him, and Saul's not super happy about it. So he makes many efforts to try and kill David. Now, in this context, David has fled. By this time, he's kind of built up his own faithful army of followers, and he's fled with them while Saul is away on a military campaign. But Saul ends up finding out that David's actually nearby in the desert of En-Gedi. And in a situation that is almost a little bit slapstick, you got to think that this section of scripture was definitely written by a dude. Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself, to use the toitet, as my son would say. And it just so happens to be the cave where David and his men are hiding. Now, Saul is very obviously unaware that he's in a vulnerable position in this moment. And of course, the men just go nuts on David. Like, today's the day, David! Now's your chance! The man who's been trying to kill you and who is making your life miserable is right here for the taking. This is your opportunity. God's given him into your hands. Take it. In other words, all your problems, David, could be dealt with and disappear if you just take control of this opportunity. All your problems will go away if you just get rid of this one person in your life. I mean, imagine the inner battle that David would have been having in that moment, right? All my problems will disappear. I'll be free. I won't have to hide or run anymore. I'd get my life back. All it would take is for me to just be rid of this one person. When he's gone, I'll be free to be who God wants me to be. I mean, imagine the inner battle that David would have been having with God in that moment, right? Imagine the wrestling he'd be doing with God. Like, have you really given Saul over to me in this moment? Is that what you want in this moment? I mean, I know you're a God of mercy, but this guy's trying to kill my life, so he's trying to kill me, but I know you want me to be king. I've only got 2 minutes here, God, so like, is this you? Right? Imagine that tension he would have been feeling. The mixed messages that he'd been receiving. Is this really you, God? Is this what you want me to do? I mean, I would imagine that we've all kind of had these kinds of moments where we're torn between maybe offering mercy to someone or running where our own frustrations want to take us, running in a direction that perhaps feels more free, where it feels really more natural to go. Because naturally, and I really do mean naturally, naturally we feel better, right? When someone is harming us or has sought to harm us in whatever capacity it is, we feel better when we can just be angry about it, right? When we're given permission to be angry. And when we explain our anger to somebody else and they affirm that our anger is a good thing and we feel justified in our anger, right? That feels a lot better. We feel justified. I mean, really, if I just secretly hate someone, what's the harm? If I ghost them or hold a bitterness against them, what's the big deal? Everybody does it. My life would be better without this person and their problems weighing me down. Isn't that a normal thing to feel? For David, right? There's no point trying to reconcile with someone who clearly doesn't seem capable of even admitting their own fault. So why bother? And yet something doesn't quite feel right for David. Because he knows, and we know, that our own minds are constantly pulled between the straight and narrow, God's desires for us, and what our own desires or the pressures around us are saying is actually the better option. We constantly live in this battle, this tension. This past week, actually, in our staff devotional time, we read a portion from a Timothy Keller devotional that spoke about this battle that we face as Christians between living the old life and embracing the new life. And he writes it this way: every day, he says, is a battle. Will you operate out of your old self or your new self? Right? And rather than it being like a once-and-for-all transition from the old to the new, he mentioned that he alluded to this reality that as Christians, we are constantly fighting with the old and the new. We're constantly in this back and forth. And the self that David is being pressured by his friends to embody, right, is the self that indulges in these false hopes and freedoms, right? All your problems will go away. Well, sure, but we know that that's not really true. You'll feel more free. Well, for a time, perhaps, but that feeling will go away. You'll be in control of your life again. Well, yes, but only until the next issue comes around. These pressures to pursue these kinds of false freedoms that David would have felt in that moment were strong, right? There was a guy that was seeking to kill his life, to kill him. Saul was wanting to take his life. And the pressures that David would have been feeling to just be done with that issue were strong. And yet he can't do it. He can't do it. And so he cuts off a corner of Saul's robe instead, almost in like I just can't do it. And it's almost like he does it by accident. And even then he still feels guilty. Look at the huge swing in perception that happens here, okay? David has literally crept up to Saul with the intention of killing him, of doing what his men have all encouraged him to do. He's right at that moment. But in a split moment of judgment, he chooses a different path. Look at what he says. The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. And then you know what David does? He rebukes his men. He doesn't affirm them. These are men who love David and want to see him on the throne. And David rebukes them. In that moment, he could have lost all of his guys. They could have decided from that point on, this is who you are, David. We're not following you anymore. But he rebukes them, and he keeps them from actually attacking Saul, which is clearly what they wanted to do. I mean, what's happened here? What's happened here? Well, simply this. Look at the way that he references the Lord, just in that one sentence. David is choosing in this moment to try and see Saul from the Lord's vantage point. He refuses to do anything that might undermine what the Lord has done, what the Lord has decided, even though Saul is clearly operating in the wrong and not doing or living in such a way that God would have had him, even though Saul was clearly not a good or godly king to be leading Israel. I mean, I love this story because it makes it so abundantly clear that that wrestling that we have to do, that inner battle that David was experiencing, was absolutely essential in his ability to choose the better way. This wasn't just a simple matter. He had to weigh the options. He hadn't just gone and done what others told him to do. He considered the pressures for a better and a freer life, but he didn't accept that as the default. He questioned whether that was actually the best option, the good choice, the godly choice. He enters into a battlefield recognizing that he has a fallen nature, and yet that fallen nature is under the lordship of Christ. He lets himself feel that tension. He wrestles with that tension. And he chooses to see his situation not from his own limited perspective, but from God's. He refuses to do anything that might misrepresent who he knows his God to be. What's so significant about this moment is that David chooses to see his enemy through the eyes of the Lord. A man who made his life absolutely miserable. But this dilemma, this moment for him, was so significant that he made sure it got written down. Now, I want to just pause here for a moment and invite you to think of someone who has perhaps caused a dilemma in your own mind. Someone who you might need to see or ask the Holy Spirit to help you to see through the eyes of the Lord. Who does the Holy Spirit bring to mind? When you think of someone who you are perhaps in disagreement with, maybe holding something against, someone who's made you feel less free, someone who's made your life maybe a bit difficult, perhaps someone you have a hard time feeling any kind of love for. How would the Lord have you see them? How does he see this person? And then for yourself, how do Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verse 7 come into play? If you were around this summer for our Beatitude series, you might remember that throughout the series, I tried to routinely emphasize that all of the Beatitudes, they're not separate statements. They all kind of hang and hold together. In other words, one naturally leads into the other. They sort of build on one another. Embodying one beatitude, such as being poor in spirit, will naturally start to allow the kingdom of God to move through you and break through you in such a way that you begin to embody the others as well. Kind of like a light shining through a small crack in a wall, that the crack just gets wider and wider and more light gets through. Case in point, look at how David approaches Saul after having chosen the path of mercy. Okay, he humbly bows down before him. Okay, again, the man who is trying to kill him, David lays on the ground, face in the dirt, before Saul, and explains to Saul that even though Saul is bent on harming him, David has no intention of repaying back that harm. In being merciful, David is also experiencing the kingdom way of being poor in spirit. Meek, pure in heart, peacemaking. In being merciful, David also hungered and thirsted for righteousness because he knew that the judgments of God were better than his own ideas of what was good. In being merciful, David also may very well have put himself at risk of persecution, even by his own men, because he was seeking to see his enemy through the eyes of God. See, what these Beatitudes get at, okay, if you remember all of them from the summer, we did try to memorize them. What these Beatitudes are getting at is the all-in factor of living in light of the Lordship of Jesus and his kingdom come near. And I had at least 3 or 4 conversations this past week about this very topic, so I wanted to share a bit of, I felt inclined to share a bit more with you this morning. I feel like I need to say this, okay? When the kingdom of Jesus Christ, okay, the kingdom come near, starts to invade us to care more about his kingdom than our own ideas of what is good. When that happens, okay, when his kingdom starts to invade us and transform us to care more about his kingdom than our own kingdoms and our own ideas of what is good, there is no such thing as lukewarm Christianity. Now, that's not to say that we have to be perfect and that there is an ample room for grace. It's simply to point to the intention and mission that the Holy Spirit has been given, and that is to transform all of us into all-in disciples of Jesus. So that every corner of our lives is submitted to and dedicated to and empowered by the Lordship of Christ. I've quoted this before, but it's so good, I'm going to quote it again. It's by Catholic writer and priest Brennan Manning. He says this: "The gospel is absurd, and the life of Jesus is meaningless unless we believe that he lived, died, and rose again with but one purpose in mind: to make brand new creation. Not to make people with better morals, but to create a community of prophets and professional lovers, men and women who would surrender to the mystery of the fire of the Spirit that burns within, who would live in ever greater fidelity to the omnipresent Word of God, who would enter into the center of it all, the very heart and mystery of Christ, into the center of the flame that consumes, purifies, and sets everything aglow with peace, joy, boldness, and extravagant, furious love. This, my friend, is what it really means to be a Christian." That might feel overwhelming to you. Just remember, it's not your job. That's the Holy Spirit's job within you. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do within you. David, the reason we're looking at David this morning is because he has this kind of a beatitude legacy, we're calling it, where he foreshadows much of what Jesus was about, because when he was in a pressure cooker of expectations, okay, and false freedoms, battling between that pressure to either submit to God as king or be his own king, which was the hope, obviously, he made a judgment call that demonstrated that the kingdom of God was a stronger fire within him than the desires for his own kingdom. He wanted, in other words, to be all in what God was doing. And look at the result. Not only is David transformed by this decision, but so is his enemy. The text says that Saul ended up weeping before David and said to him, "You are more righteous than I. May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today." You want to talk about a transformation? I mean, to be fair, if you know the whole book of 1 Samuel 24, you'll know that Saul had this tendency to hate David and then forgive him very quickly and then hate him again and forgive him very quickly. But at least in this moment, Saul is also able to see through the lens of God and ask for God's goodness to fall on his enemy. The man who Saul hated is now the man for whom Saul is seeking God's goodness and mercy. And it's proof that battling and wrestling for God's kingdom purposes, to try to be an all-in Christian, to try to fight for that fire to be within us more than the desires for our own wills, to battle for God's kingdom purposes, to wrestle, is a worthwhile endeavor. Always. It's proof that there is opportunity for transformation when we consider Christ's perspective on someone rather than being directed by our own. We have to remember this. Scripture reminds us over and over again that our minds are a spiritual battlefield, and that we will be tempted by other voices telling us to enforce our own judgments, to submit to our own ideas of what is good. Other voices that want to affirm the decisions that seem to come more naturally to us, that justify our frustrations and our anger and our bitterness. And it's in those inner battles, okay, those moral dilemmas, when we are the ones that are caught between a rock and a hard place, it's in those moments that we have an opportunity, as David did, to lay down our own assumptions, our own prejudice, our own anger, and be open to the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who helps us to see others through the eyes of God. Because here's the thing. Even Jesus, in the moment of his betrayal, in the moment of his greatest vulnerability and fear, a moment that, again, had to be written down for us, even Jesus looked at his enemy when his enemy had come at him with a mob of people ready to take him and kill him. Jesus looked at his enemy and called him friend. He said, "Friend, do what you came to do." Up until the very end, Judas was still a friend in the eyes of Jesus. And it's that gesture of mercy, that endless, relentless extension of mercy that Jesus also extends to each one of us, saying, "Take it. Take it. Don't throw my mercy away. Pass it along. Absorb it. Eat it. Pass it along. Share it. Share my mercy. Let it transform you. Let it be the lens by which your whole vision is framed. Let it be the window by which you see others. And let your eyes look at others
the way that I look at you. Let your eyes see others the way that Jesus sees you. Let's pray. Living God, in this moment, Lord, we are grateful for your word. And in that gratitude, Lord, we ask for your mercy and the reality of your mercy to fall anew on us this morning, that we may be overwhelmed by your grace, that we may seek your Spirit's transformative power. And Lord, as we come around the table, that we may see your goodness anew this morning and be inspired to share that goodness with others. Lord, convict us as you will. Affirm us as you will. Challenge us as you will. So that we may be all in for your name and for your witness. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.